I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, as we open your holy Word, would you give us ears to hear what you would say to us? Be at work in each one of us by your Holy Spirit. Teach us to respond to you, to listen to you, to heed your warnings, to grow in our walk with you. Be at work in us. We want to know you. We want to follow you more closely. So give us ears to hear what you would say to your church this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Philippians 3, and just to look at where we're at, the first two chapters, Paul has exhorted the church in Philippi to unity, to humble, others-centered, self-sacrificial service to others. He's pointed them to our Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate model of self-humbling, others-centered, sacrificial love and service. He held up Timothy. He held up Epaphroditus, examples of those who had a genuine interest, not only in their own interest, but in the interests of others, who were willing to risk it all in service to others. Now he grinds the gears to warn the church of a dark danger lurking. The best defense is a good offense. He tells them in Philippians 3 verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you." Joy in the Lord is our strength. This letter is saturated with joy. He's repeated, "Rejoice, rejoice, joy," multiple times so far, and he will say it again and again. And he encourages them, "Your joy in the Lord, it's safe." Joy is a strong defense against all manner of attacks and temptations. When our joy is anchored in Jesus, it protects us. And here's the warning. Here is what what the danger is. He lays it out. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This verse is tricky to translate because Paul is not writing in English. He's writing in Greek, and he's using alliteration. He's actually employing some biting irony it's difficult to bring across into a different language, a different culture. So we're going to pick this apart. We're going to examine this and say, what is he doing so we can appreciate what he's trying to say? His statements here are terse. They're sharp. Three times he repeats the staccato, "Look out, watch out, beware." Each of the words he chooses starts with a K sound. One commentator attempted to capture this in the English this way: "Beware the curs, beware the criminals, beware the cutters." It's kind of the feel of what he is saying. You see, Judaizers had dogged Christian ministry from the very earliest days. Remember back, Jesus authorized his followers to make disciples of who? All the nations. Beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But it wasn't until Acts chapter 8 when persecution of the church actually forced believers to scatter into Judea, into Samaria. It wasn't until Acts chapter 10 when God gave Peter a vision telling him, "What God has made clean, do not call common, do not call unclean." Peter finally began to get it and went with the Gentiles at his door to reluctantly visit this Gentile Cornelius's house. He still didn't seem to fully get it because he seemed surprised when this house full of non-Jews hear about forgiveness through the Jewish Messiah and they believe and they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Paul's a little like, I didn't expect that to happen. What's going on here? That Christianity, Jesus, he's the Jewish Messiah, he's for the Jews, and now we've got Gentiles receiving the same thing that we have received. Of course, this got Peter in trouble with some of the other Jews who were criticizing him in Acts 11 for obeying God. Imagine that. What were you doing? Just what God told me to do. After explaining to them how God had orchestrated these things, it says they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. But the opposition didn't end there. Paul and Barnabas go through Cyprus into Asia Minor, making disciples, going to the synagogues, but then getting often kicked out of the synagogues and going to the Gentiles and making disciples among the Gentiles, planting churches. The Jews in those areas pursuing him from city to city actually stoned him, left him as if he were dead. Acts chapter 14. Then they returned after this missionary venture into Asia Minor, returned to their sending church in Antioch, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Praise God. Praise God for all that he has done. What a blessing that the door of faith now stands open even to us non-Jews. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Here's the issue. Judaizers, the circumcision party, they were demanding that in order for anyone to follow the Jewish Messiah, first you have to come under the covenant of circumcision. First you need to convert to Judaism. Then you can follow the Jewish Messiah, but not until. They were making circumcision, this outward physical rite, this physical sign, a salvation issue, and that's the problem. Paul and Barnabas, some others were sent from Antioch to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem with this question. In Jerusalem, again, Acts 15 verse 5, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. As a Gentile believer, what's my relationship to the Jewish nation, to the law of Moses? Am I under the law? That's the question. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Read Acts 15 for the decision of what has become known now as the Jerusalem Council. The conclusion, salvation, both for Jews and for non-Jews, is by grace, not by works of the law. Salvation comes through hearing the word of the gospel and believing, putting your trust in Jesus. At the conclusion, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who are turning to God. We shouldn't burden them with a yoke that we can't even bear as Jews, the apostles said. Now, here we are some 14 years later. Paul is aware this danger is still lurking, as he writes this letter to the church in Philippi, likely from prison in Rome. He may be concerned that these Judaizers will make their way into Macedonia and he intends to inoculate the church there against that heresy. So he warns them, beware the dogs. Now this is shocking irony if we understand Paul's culture, the Jewish culture, what's going on here. Dogs, who has a dog? We have a dog. Do you like your dog? I don't like my dog. It's annoying.
We all know that.
She's actually sweet. I'll admit.
Sometimes.
Dogs were not thought of in this culture as man's best friend. No, dogs were feared, dogs were despised. These were the mangy mutts that were wild and roaming the streets, and they were dangerous. Even today, let's face it, if you call someone a dog, it's typically not perceived as a compliment, right? That could be taken offensively, right? It's an insult. This was the greatest self-deprecation to refer to oneself as a dead dog. It's like, if I want to really say, yeah, hey, I am nothing, I'm not important, you say, I'm a dead dog. David refers to Saul that way. He says, why would you be worried about me? I'm nothing. I'm a dead dog. I mean, dogs were worthless. A dead dog is even more worthless. from a Jewish perspective, dogs were unclean animals that would indiscriminately eat anything. Under Levitical law, animal carcasses that were not fit for human consumption, not clean, not allowed to be eaten, what do you do with them? You can throw them to the dogs. You throw it to the dogs will dispose of the carcass of an unclean animal. Even Jesus said in Matthew 7, do not give to the dogs that which is holy. That which is set apart. It was considered the greatest humiliation, the greatest disgrace to be eaten by dogs. That was the fate of the wicked Ahab and the wicked Jezebel. The dogs will lick your blood. The dogs will eat you. That was the greatest humiliation. Jesus, in the Psalm of God-forsakenness that he quotes from the cross, Psalm 22, contains these lines. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Remember, this is Old Testament, thousands of years before Jesus came. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, Yahweh, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Here's the thing. Jews considered non-Jews, Gentiles, dogs. Because, like a dog, a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, didn't have the dietary restrictions the Jews still have today. They would eat indiscriminately, clean and unclean foods, according to the Levitical law. Jesus, on one occasion, actually refers to a woman, a Gentile woman, as a dog. It's like, whoa, wait, time out. Jesus? What is going... We're going to look at that. We're going to see what's going on. Because there's more there than meets the eye. Often when you have something that is like, ah, what in the world? I'm offended. That's weird. Dig in a little bit. Ask some questions. It will open up. You'll learn. Matthew 15, Mark 7, both give this account. A Syrophoenician, a Canaanite, a Gentile woman from the region of Tyre and Sidon was begging Jesus to cast a demon out of her daughter. Matthew records that Jesus basically ignores her. And she's persistent, and he's just not even answering her. It's like, that seems rude. Jesus, rude? What's going on here? She's begging Jesus to cast a demon out of her daughter. Matthew records, his disciples then beg Jesus not to help her, not to heal her, but to get rid of her. Send her away. Because she's crying out after us. It seems they're annoyed. It's like, we're trying to have a conversation here. She's continuing, like, do something, Jesus. Stop ignoring her and get rid of her if you don't want to help her. Jesus says this, Matthew 15, verse 24. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Oh, what is going on here? There's a few things to notice. One, the gospel is, according to Romans 1:16, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Earlier when Jesus sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he sent them only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, I'm the Jewish Messiah for the Jews. He uses that same phrase in Matthew 10 that he uses here. I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's making a distinction here, though, between lost sheep and the sheep who don't think they've strayed. Jesus came not for the self-righteous in Israel. He came for the sinners. He came for the broken. He came for the needy. He came for those who were sick and broken. Not for those who thought they were fine, who were impressed with their own self-righteousness. He came to seek and to save those who were lost, like prostitutes, like tax collectors, like sinners. Notice also, Jesus doesn't do what his disciples ask him to do. He doesn't send this woman away. He allows her to remain, to continue to ask. And here's something you miss in the English translation. Jesus softens the normal word for dogs here. Normally, a dog is a kun. Here he uses the diminutive kunarion, a little dog, a puppy. It's a more endearing term that he uses. So he softens. It's not in the original. It's not quite as harsh as offensive as it comes across initially. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the puppies, the little friendly dogs. It seems Jesus is actually giving this woman some hope, and she picks it up and she runs with it. Matthew 15:27, she says, yes, Lord, even the dogs, little dogs, puppies, eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She's like, you know what? I don't care what you call me. I recognize my position. I'm an outsider. But you know what? Is there enough even for me? She's willing to humble herself because she knows she has a need. Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She is submitting to the lordship of Jesus. She acknowledges him as the Lord, Son of David. She recognizes she's outside of that covenant relationship God has with his people, and yet she's saying, I'll take leftovers if there's leftovers. I'll take the crumbs. because the crumbs are big enough to satisfy my need. Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Where Jesus often rebukes his own disciples, O you of little faith, he never says this about Israel. He only says it about outsiders like a Roman centurion, a Syrophoenician woman. Great is your faith. Even with the Roman centurion, I have not seen this kind of faith, not even in Israel, in my people. He commends this woman for her great faith, and he does what she asks of him. But there's even more going on here. Both Matthew chapter 15, and Mark chapter 7 record this event with the Gentile woman. It is so important to read your Bibles, to read the context, to read the book, to read the chapter, to pick up the flow of what's going on in the big picture. Both Matthew and Mark record this event with this Gentile woman right after Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, whom he calls hypocrites, those who honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Right after his teaching, Mark 7:15, there is nothing outside a person. He's going to talk about cleanliness laws, the Jewish dietary restrictions. He says there is nothing. What does nothing leave out? There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Disciples privately to Jesus are like, what do you mean? Okay, can I say it more plainly? Whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Jesus is talking about bodily functions. It's like, do you understand the digestive system? That's what's going on here. He says, stuff you eat doesn't defile you, because it ends up in the toilet. Thus he declared all foods clean. This is the Jewish Messiah saying, pork, bacon, spare ribs, pulled pork sandwiches, enjoy. Praise God for our Jewish Messiah who says, it's okay now. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting. It's a fancy word for wanting something somebody else has that you don't have, whether it's their stuff or their wife or their position. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. True defilement doesn't come from what you eat, what your diet is. It's about your heart. The Pharisees were meticulous about being ceremonially clean. They were defiled by their own wicked hearts. Another occasion, Jesus describes them as a cup. Why would you wash the outside of the cup when the inside is all nasty and gross, full of creepy bacterial, infectious things. You're okay with that? As long as you wipe the outside off, you're going to still, that's fine. No. The Pharisees, meticulous about the outward, being ceremonially clean, defiled by their own wicked, evil hearts. This Canaanite woman, who was outwardly unclean by Jewish standards, was made clean through simple faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Where the Pharisees viewed themselves as righteous and scorned Jesus, she viewed herself as needy and desperate, looked to Jesus as her only source of help, and she received that help in due time from Jesus. See, Jesus flips the tables. He calls the self-righteous religious people, "You're the unclean dogs." And he invites this desperate, this needy sinner to come. Come eat from the master's table. Paul, with similar irony, calls the meticulous religious box checkers unscrupulous dogs. And he warns the church, beware the dogs. Paul warns, beware the evil workers. Again, irony. Those who promote doing what the law requires, Paul here calls, you're workers of evil. And he warns the church to look out for these guys. Now, how possibly can those who promote obedience to God's law be considered workers of evil? Because it matters not only what you do, but why you do what you do. Obedience to God is good. Doing good is good if it's done for a good reason. Think of the familiar verses in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved. He starts out, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're saved by grace through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works are good, but salvation is never a result of the good things we do. Salvation is God's free gift, unearned gift, received simply by taking God at his word, believing that he would forgive a sinner like me. We're saved for good works, not by good works. Do you see the difference? It's an essential difference. If we turn this around and seek to work for my salvation rather than from my salvation, then the good works I do are no longer good. They're actually evil. They're actually an offense to God. If I do good works so that I can boast about my own righteousness, my own accomplishment, my good works turn into pride. That's an offense against God. In the words of Isaiah, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. It's offensive. It's offensive for me to say, oh yeah, you sent your son Jesus to die for my sins. You know, I'm really actually not that bad. I'm doing this. I'm doing okay. I don't need that. As we saw in Acts 15, the circumcision party was saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. By requiring circumcision, Judaizers were looking at outward conformity to the law as a means to attain our own righteousness. Not the law as a way to measure how far we fall short of God's perfect standard. A means of celebrating the grace of God freely given to lawbreakers like me. No, they were making much of their own righteousness, which undermines the very reason Christ died. They were actually seeking to foster pride, to foster self-righteousness, and as such, they were legitimately called workers of evil. Beware the dogs. Beware the evil workers. Beware the mutilators. Paul here is making a play on word, the word circumcision, calling it excision. The circumcision is a compound word that means to cut around. Paul uses a compound word with the same root that means to cut down or to cut off. Earlier, Paul wrote to the Galatians, dealing with some of these same issues, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Whoa. Strong language. He says that's how serious this is for Jewish believers to demand of non-Jewish believers that no, in order to be saved by Jesus, you must conform to, you must put yourself under Torah law. Paul is comparing this requirement of circumcision for Gentile believers as destructive as cutting or mutilation. Back in 1 Kings chapter 18, this is the scene where Elijah makes a showdown between the one true God and the prophets of Baal. The people of God wouldn't make up their minds. They wouldn't take a stand for what's right. They were waffling between the one true God of Israel and the Baals, the false gods of the Canaanites that they had come to be enamored with. Elijah sets up a showdown. Says, "Prophets of Baal, here's a bull. Here's, make an altar. Worship your false god. Just don't light the altar on fire. I'll take a bull, I'll take an altar, I'll offer a bull. I won't set fire to it. In fact, I'll douse the thing with gallons and gallons of water. The God who answers by fire, he's the true God." So he's allowing these, and he's actually mocking these prophets of Baal who are crying out to a false god and nothing is happening. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 28, it says, "They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom, with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." See, they thought, well, maybe if, Elijah is actually mocking them, he's like, maybe your God went to the bathroom. Like, give him a minute. Like, maybe he's busy. Maybe he went on a trip. Like, your God is that lame? Come on, guys. They think, well, maybe if we mutilate our own bodies, if we shed our own blood, we'll draw God's attention and then he'll hear and then he'll answer. Their self-mutilation was utterly worthless, really an abomination to the one true God. And Paul says that those who demand circumcision of Gentile believers are more like pagan self-mutilators than they are like the people of God. This is strong language. But this is important, and this is dangerous, and Paul wants to get this clear. Now, we gotta ask ourselves, okay, what do we do with this? I don't know of anyone today pushing circumcision on followers of Jesus who aren't from a Jewish background. Am I missing something? Like, I have not heard that debate. So it's like, how is this relevant to me today? I don't see this going on. We don't have the Judaizing circumcision party showing up at our church and saying, "If you want to be saved by Jesus, let's go in the back room and we've got an old flint knife and we're going to take care of..." No. So is this completely irrelevant? I don't know anyone pushing circumcision today, but there are plenty who seek to add requirements to the gospel. There are plenty today pushing Torah observance for Gentile believers. Oh, we believe in Jesus too. Jesus and. Jesus plus. Yeah, Jesus is great. Jesus is essential. But you also need to Jesus plus anything equals nothing. You can't add to the finished work of Jesus. Beware, be alert, be on guard. Watch out for those who seek to add to Christ's finished work, who add prerequisites for receiving God's grace. Oh yes, God is very gracious. If you want His grace, you need to. You need to admit you need it. And you need to receive it. That's all you need to do. Beware of boasting in self. Rather rejoice in the Lord. For when our joy is fixed on Jesus, Jesus alone, not Jesus plus, when our joy is fixed on our Lord Jesus, we are safe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, drive these truths deep into our souls, that you would protect us from the evil one who would seek to distract and derail, divide our attention between you and other things that we can feel good about. Performances, boxes we can check to make us feel like we are contributing in some way. Lord, we humbly and gladly acknowledge today we contribute nothing of any worth to our own salvation. It is all a gift. It is all undeserved grace. It is all freely poured out on sinners. We do contribute our own sin, our own brokenness, the mess we've made of our lives. That's all we can contribute. Thank you that we can bring the mess of our lives before you, and you are delighted to take the broken pieces and make something beautiful. Thank you that you came not for the self-righteous, but for those who are willing to acknowledge that they're sinners in need of your grace, with no hope outside of it. Nothing we can contribute of any value or worth. Help us. Help each of us to have the humility to acknowledge before you that we don't deserve anything but your punishment, your justice, your wrath, because we're sinners, we're treasonous lawbreakers. Help us to be willing to come to you with empty hands, eager to take a scrap from the King's table. And thank you that you are generous, that you are lavish, that you abundantly supply everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Thank you that you abound in loving kindness and faithfulness. Thank you for your character. that you are a God who is eager to answer the cry of the sinner that simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've got no right. I can't demand justice. I don't want justice because I know what I deserve. I want your mercy. Help us to gladly and humbly take that position and fix our eyes on Jesus in joy for the amazing gift that you've given to sinners like me. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to move into a time of communion. This is what Jesus commanded his followers to do to remember him. I'm going to invite some of our men to come and prepare to serve you bread and juice. This is for believers. This is those who have come to that place that says, I have nothing to offer. I'm a needy sinner that is in need of grace. And God, would you be merciful to me, a sinner? And if that's you right here, right now, today, you're realizing, yeah, I'm actually in need of God's grace. Yeah, I don't have anything to offer. I can't stand in God's presence and saying, well, look, my good outweighs my bad, or look how well I've got nothing. And if that's you today, I'd invite you right where you're at right now, just simply cry out on your heart to the Lord and say, God, would you be merciful to me, a sinner? And based on his word, his answer to that question is yes. That's exactly why I so loved you that I sent my own son to pay your price in full so that you could be reconciled into a relationship with me where your sins are washed away and gone and we can commune together at the table. You're welcome in my presence. You're invited in. You're received. Not because anything I contribute, but because of Jesus. Nothing I can add to or contribute in any way, simply receiving a free gift. I invite you to receive that free gift. And as we serve bread and juice, if you're a believer, if you're taking that free gift, take a piece of bread, a cup of juice, hold those in your hand and reflect on the amazing thing that the God of the universe so loved you that he would come down and become flesh and humble himself to be born as a human, humble himself to become obedient to his Father, even to death, even death on a cross, so that you could have today a relationship, so that you could enjoy a relationship with him, reconciled relationship with one another. Once we've all been served, we'll give him thanks and we'll take that together as a body of believers in Jesus. Jesus, what a gift you have given us. Thank you that you have designed salvation in such a way that excludes our boasting. Because pride is ugly. And you've shown us how beautiful humility is. Thank you that there is nothing I could contribute to my own salvation. It's all gift, it's all grace, it's all mercy, it's all freely given. Thank you. We together humbly receive a good gift from your hand. You gave us your very self. And for that we are amazed and blessed and grateful. Thank you, Jesus, for laying down your life so that we could live. for taking the wrath of God, so never would we experience justice, but only mercy and grace. We receive a good gift from your hand and we say thank you. His body, broken for you, take and eat. His blood shed for you, live in relationship with him.